In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Good Counsel.
Pray for us.
St. Joseph.
Pray for us.
St. Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
One of the biggest challenges facing the Church today is religious illiteracy. Many, in fact most Catholics, don't know their faith well. Worse, many don't even know that they don't know their faith well. Catechesis was for many focused on their feelings rather than on their getting to know God and the faith he revealed. They know they're Catholic. They know that God loves everyone. But as St. Francis Xavier once wrote, they don't know much else. Just how bad the situation we face as a church in our country was revealed in a way no one could dismiss a few years ago in the U.S. Religious Knowledge Survey by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. It showed that atheists and agnostics had a greater comparative religious knowledge than Catholics, Protestants, Jews, and Mormons. The survey polled 3,412 Americans 18 and older and asked 32 questions about their own faith and about other religions. Out of those 32 questions, atheists and agnostics scored the highest, correctly answering on average 21. They were followed by Jews at 20.5, Mormons at 20.3, Protestants at 16, and Catholics at 14.7. These results should be embarrassing to you as Catholics, and particularly to all those involved in Catholic education. It's true that there might not be a reason to panic that those of other religions or no religion at all are more able to recognize the Hindu figure Vishnu and Shiva, or to identify famous religious personages like Jonathan Edwards, the Dalai Lama, Joseph Smith, or Martin Luther. But there's clearly a reason for serious concern when atheists show a much greater grasp of the books of the Bible and key biblical figures than Catholics do. Out of the 32 questions in the survey, 9 were those that every Catholic, 18 and older, legitimately should have been able to answer. Let's see how you do. You don't have to shout out the answers. What's the first book of the Bible? What are the names of the first four books of the New Testament, that is, the four Gospels? Where, according to the Bible, was Jesus born? Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Nazareth, or Jericho? Which of these is not in the Ten Commandments? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Keep holy the Sabbath day. Which figure is associated with remaining obedient to God despite suffering? Elijah, Moses, Job, or Abraham? Which figure is associated with leading the Exodus from Egypt? Elijah, Moses, Job, or Abraham? Which figure is associated with a willingness to sacrifice his son for God? Elijah, Moses, Job, or Abraham? What is Catholic teaching about bread and wine and communion? Did the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Or the bread and wine are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? And which group traditionally teaches that salvation is through faith alone? Protestants? Catholics? Both? Or neither? Those were the 9 questions. What were the results? With regard to the 7 biblical questions, only 42% of Catholics could name Genesis the first book of the Bible. I won't do the comparative stats for everyone, but that's compared to 71% of atheists and agnostics, 85% of Mormons, 76% of Protestants, and 65% of Jews. I don't know what happened to the Jews. Bereshit bara, okay? Just 33% of Catholics could name the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only 54% of Catholics could name Bethlehem as Jesus' native place. They must have that tune, "O Little Town of Nazareth," ringing between their ears. 57% of Catholics knew that the Golden Rule wasn't one of the Ten Commandments, compared to 81% of Muslims. Only 25% of Catholics could identify the sufferings of Job. 65% of Catholics correctly identified Moses as the leader of the Exodus, compared to 87% of atheists and agnostics. 55% of Catholics identified Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, compared to 87% of Mormons. In terms of the knowledge of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Mormons got correctly 5.7 of the 7 questions, white evangelical Protestants 5.1, atheists and agnostics 4.4, black Protestants 4.4, Jews 4.3, white mainline Protestants 3.9, white Catholics 3.8, and Latino Catholics 2.4. Overall, Catholics answered 3.4 questions correctly. And you know that those questions weren't exactly hard. The biblical questions posed on the Pew survey didn't concern trivial matters that those who might have a strong grasp of the content of the Bible could easily miss. They were designed so that those familiar with the central content should readily have gotten them. Failure to identify the book of Genesis implies an ignorance of the revealed truths about the creation of the world and of the human person. The inability to name the gospel writers seems to indicate a general lack of familiarity with what they wrote about Jesus. Anyone who has ever read the book of Job could never forget the story or the name of the central figure. The inability to identify the most dramatic moment in the life of Abraham implies a general ignorance of the common father of faith, Christians, Jews, and Muslims. And the incapacity of more than a third of Catholics to recognize Moses from a lineup suggests that they have never spent much time thinking about the central event of the Old Testament or seen Charlton Heston depict it. From the point of view of faith formation, these failures are the equivalent of Americans failing to know the first letter of the alphabet, the names of the four seasons of the year, and the location of the nation's capital, not to mention being unable to identify George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Martin Luther King from a multiple choice lineup. The poor results in terms of biblical literacy extended into the realm of Catholic theology. With regard to the specifically Catholic question about the Eucharist, only 55% of Catholics knew the Catholic teaching that the bread and wine become Jesus' body and blood. Although Catholics did recognize this belief more than any other group, which ranged from 33 to 41%, it's hard to take much comfort when 45% of Catholics thought that the church teaching was that bread and wine were merely symbols. With regard to the famous Protestant Reformation battle cry of sola fides, only 9% of Catholics recognized it as Protestant alone, compared to 22% of atheists and agnostics. Even though so many Catholics now receive a very long education, not just elementary and junior high schools, but finish high school, finish college, and many go on to graduate school and doctorates, few know their faith adequately. So many Catholics know far more about sports statistics or celebrity trivia than they know about the faith. So many know much more about their profession than they know about what God has revealed, even though faith is the most important subject of all. We've all experienced this. How many people define the Immaculate Conception as Jesus' conception rather than Mary's? How many people still think today that those who are divorced and remarried can't receive Holy Communion? Those who are merely divorced but not remarried aren't eligible to receive Holy Communion. How many think that everyone gets into heaven no matter what they do on earth? How many have no idea what the Church teaches about vasectomies or in vitro fertilization? One of the reasons for this religious illiteracy is that many priests have abetted this widespread educational emergency. We've often given the impression that learning the faith isn't all that important because most of us don't show that we're still learning and hungering to share with others the fruits of our study. It doesn't show in our preaching. Doesn't show when we delegate the teaching of the faith to barely trained catechists in its totality. We don't regularly offer lectures on aspects of our faith or lead Bible studies. We don't put anything in the bulletin that really helps others to think or learn. In short, we don't give any evidence whatsoever that learning our faith is much of a priority. Pope Benedict spoke quite a bit about this educational emergency, a large component of which comes from Catholic illiteracy with regard to the basics of the faith. In a meeting with the priests of Rome, he said, "A serious problem for the Church today is the lack of the knowledge of faith, a religious illiteracy with which we are unable to grow, and unity is unable to grow, because we've got to have that one faith. We ourselves must therefore recover this content as a wealth of unity, not as a packet of dogmas and orders, but a unique reality that's revealed in its depth and beauty. We must do our utmost for a thorough catechetical renewal so that the faith may be known, and in this way God may be known, Christ may be known, the truth may be known, so that unity may develop in truth." And this takes courage. It takes courage. Because if you're a priest who studies the faith, you're going to stick out a little. And if peer pressure matters, the peer pressure's not going to be on your side. I remember when I was applying to be a diocesan priest from Harvard. Every single faculty member that I met at St. John's Seminary in Boston asked me why I wasn't becoming a Jesuit by the very fact that I was coming from Harvard. As if I had to explain to them why I wasn't becoming a Jesuit. But I was talked out of it, or attempted to be talked out of it, because they just didn't think the diocesan priesthood was for people who were smart. But that wasn't the way it was once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a certain holy pride in priests who were expected to be the smartest people in their parishes. Not a lot of Catholics were getting terminal degrees. When, in my first assignment, a Portuguese parish in inner city Fall River, I had people coming to me to ask every question under the sun. Not just questions about the faith, but questions about how to do their taxes. Questions about how to fix that problem or that problem. Because they grew up at a time in which the priest was the best one to turn to for answers. Just like any child would come to a parent when they didn't know the answer because they expected the parent would. But one of the catastrophes that happened was that priests became a little too aloof with their knowledge. And so after the Second Vatican Council, where there was a real push for priests to become more pastoral, to make the faith far more conspicuously relevant to people's daily life, we threw the baby out with the bathwater. We started to go so low that people were no longer even inspired to shoot for the stars. And we've got to correct those last 50 years. And it takes courage to do so. It takes courage to stick out and set a new paradigm. It also takes courage to overcome the various obstacles we're going to need in order to make time for study. Because one of the basic principles of life, once we get really busy, as a priest, we will all be really busy, is we've got to know what we're saying yes to and what we're saying no to. Because every time we say yes to one thing, we're saying no to multiple other, generally speaking, good things. So we've got to have a real clear concept of study as a priority, and then the fortitude to be able to say no to a lot of other good things for the sake of something more important. Jesus tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with not 14.9% of our mind, not even 90% of our mind, but all our mind. He beckons us, learn from me. He calls us to convert and become like little children. And we know that kids are always hungry to learn, to ask why, to seek answers. He wants us to be as amazed and as astonished at his teaching as those who heard him in the synagogue, on the mountainsides and plains, and from the pulpit of Peter's boat. He came to set us free, and he told us that liberation will come from the truth. The mind he has given is a talent that faithful Catholics, especially priests and future priests, should never bury, but one that should bear dividends, 5 for 5, 2 for 2, according to the intellectual gifts God has given us. He wants us to respond to the truth not with hard and superficial or thorny or distracted soil, but good soil that's receptive and hugely fruitful to the seeds he implants. Jesus calls us, in short, to be his full-time, faithful disciples. And the word disciple, as you know, comes from the Greek for student. To be Jesus' student is our lifetime vocation. We never graduate from his school. And the word student in Latin, as I'm sure you all know, means zealous, to be on fire, to be ardent, to be starving to learn. Study is not meant to be a dry exercise in which we just read something for a given period of time. Worse, it's not supposed to be approached as if we were giving blood. When we learn the faith, we're supposed to be on fire, the way the most ardent fan of a sports team or author or band looks forward to a game or the next novel or a concert. The opposite of zeal is laziness. We're not faithful disciples of the Master if we're doodling through life, blowing off serious study, and wasting the gifts he's given us to serve him and help him redeem the world. God gave us a brain for a purpose and wants us to develop that gift. Our fidelity as disciples and our fruitfulness as apostles depend not just on our prayer and sacrifice, but on our competence. Ignorance is a real enemy of the faith and the mission of the church. Study helps us to know God better and to be able to serve him more capably. Many of us have never, unfortunately, learned how to study without extrinsic motivation, like, for example, to pass exams. As Christians, we're supposed to be intrinsically motivated to study out of love for God, out of love for the truth, out of love for those whom we will help through what we learn. Study is more than just reading. It's aimed not just at being taught, but trained and transformed, at being formed and not just informed. What would we think if the doctor who takes care of us never continued his intellectual formation? Would we have confidence in him? Would we feel lucky when he pulls out a scalpel? What would we think if we hired a lawyer to defend us against false charges and discovered that he hasn't opened up a legal text since law school? What would we think if a high school biology teacher ceased studying 30 years ago when she graduated from university? Yet many priests and many Catholics behave as if they believe that they learned all they need to know, either by the age they were confirmated or by the time the bishop imposed 10 fingers at their ordination. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. But it requires courage, it requires grit to prioritize study. Say yes to study here in seminary, particularly out in the trenches, requires saying no to many things, like television, YouTube videos, and other distractions. It means saying no to long liquid dinners and spending our vacations vegging out leisurely on the beach. Means saying no to spending our time staying current on all the current events through watching news programs, Twitter feeds, and everything else all day long. Requires a serious effort and commitment to make some time each day to learn, to read good magazines and especially books, to attend conferences with people who can teach us faster than we can read, to listen to podcast lectures and programs like the Great University podcast series. But we owe it to God and to the people we serve to continue to learn, because that learning matters. Close friends with a cardinal. Once when we were having dinner, he told me something that I've never been able to forget. He said that when he was a young priest, he never dreamed that he would be made a bishop. He thought it was incredibly unlikely that in order to be a bishop you had to go to Rome and silly stuff like that. But he said that if he had known when he was a seminarian that God's plans for him were to receive the sacrament of ordination three times in three different grades, he would have studied so much harder. That's an impressive point that should stand on its own. And we don't know if God's going to want any of you to come back here and teach. We don't know if God's going to want one of you to go and be appointed to work at the CDF. We don't know. Even if God's going to want you to become the teacher of the faith as the successor of St. Peter. We don't know if God's ultimate plan for you is to be named a doctor of the church. St. Therese, after all, was named a doctor of the church and she didn't even go to high school. So you don't necessarily have to be a genius with an IQ of 600. But what was particularly impressive about this cardinal's comment to me was that he was valedictorian of his high school seminary. He was valedictorian of his college seminary. He was valedictorian of his theologate program with seminarians from all over. He was valedictorian of his doctoral program at a major Catholic university here in the States. He was absolutely not a slacker. When he gave his high school graduation oration in Latin, and he's not that old, Cardinal John Wright, one of the most eloquent figures in the history of the church in the United States, who used to write Latin orations as a speechwriter for everybody, and participated in all the sessions of the Second Vatican Council where he heard the greatest speakers of Latin alive, said that this future cardinal's Latin oration at his graduation was the single greatest Latin speech he had ever heard. And yet this priest, bishop, and cardinal, so that he wished he had studied much harder when he was younger, because there were so many more challenges that he wished he would have known better, not to mention the time he would have saved if he had really learned something rather than just remembered where he might go on a scavenger hunt to find what he needed. It's always that way for us. None of us knows what the Lord has planned for us in the future. The questions people will ask of us, the challenges that will be made of us, the way the Lord wants to use us. Sacred study is needed in seminary and beyond. For those who have received five talents, like Thomas Aquinas, Joseph Ratzinger, and Robert Barron. But it's also necessary for those who have perhaps received two talents, like Stanley Rother, or Joseph of Cupertino, or John Mary Vianney, who struggled for years to place the theological truths in his mauvais tête, in his bad head. But what we cannot do is what that man who received the one talent did in the parable, and go and bury the gifts and opportunities God has given to us in the ground. We need a hunger to learn, an eagerness to learn, and not just to learn things that we don't know, but to get to know the Lord so that we may live with him intimately and introduce others into that same knowledge. I'm a chaplain for Courage, which is the urgently needed apostolate to those with same-sex attractions, to help them live chastely and grow in faith. I'd urge you all to think about becoming Courage chaplains after your ordinations, because without such an apostolate, the teaching of the church with regard to chaste continence for those with same-sex attractions will ring hollow and perhaps seem cruel. If we're going to call people to chaste continence and not help them to live that way, we're no better than a Pharisee who places burdens on people's shoulders without lifting a finger to help. On the Courage website, in my contact information, I've always listed my address as rogerlandry@post.harvard.edu. It's the only place I ever do that. Why? Because the phone rings off the hook from all over the country and from other countries. And when people call straight out of the blue from far away, I always ask why they're calling me rather than a chaplain, for example, in their own diocese or state or country. And I've heard this answer back in similar words many times over. Father, I've tried to speak to the priests in surrounding parishes about this, and they're good men, but I can't have a high-octane conversation with any of them. I saw that you had gone to Harvard, and I was trying you as a last resort so that someone might be able to answer some of the delicate questions I have in a clear way. They've tried to have conversations with priests, but sometimes priests are just not as informed as they ought to be able to have conversations about these intricacies. I get bioethical consultations from all over, because after trying in vain to get clear advice from the priests and deacons in their parish, eventually and thankfully they were referred by someone else to me. I'm happy to receive those phone calls, but it'd be so much happier if they weren't necessary. One of the reasons they are is because many priests are unprepared for the questions that come. And the questions are pretty standard with regard to when it's possible to remove feeding and hydration, for example. What are the duties with regard to end-of-life issues? One of the reasons for that is that we just don't study enough so that we can immediately answer these basic questions and refer our interrogators to articles or books or websites or other places for more. In today's culture, Christians need to know how to give the reason for the hope that's within them against secularists who think religious faith is evil and who are trying to suppress our freedom to exercise it. against the challenges of the brave new world of bioethics, against criticisms from those influenced by the distorted love of the sexual revolution, whose hearts have been seduced by false gods, worshipped in materialism, consumerism, individualism, emotivism, or radical feminism. Christians also need to know how to carry out the new evangelization, how to propose the real yes of our faith to those persons and cultures who have perhaps been baptized but have never been captured by the faith's beauty. It's an enormous task, and our minds are finite. We're never going to know everything we need. The Holy Spirit is present to help us, just like He helped the first apostles, who certainly didn't have PhDs, with the exception of the one from Tarsus. But it all begins with a hunger to learn, and with making the time and studious effort to learn things profoundly and well. The Holy Spirit, with His gifts of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, prudence, and courage, wants to help us all become zealous disciples of the Master, learning and living off every word. He stands ready to assist us through our work and apostolate to draw others to discover the same teacher and join us in his life-saving, joy-filled, never-ending class. But we need to make the resolve to show up in that classroom. I've been very influenced in this by the writings of St. José María Escrivá, because I was blessed with a very good memory. I always did well in school, but I didn't always work hard. When I got to college and easily aced my first major exam, I was planning to coast, focusing more on playing tennis, on extracurricular activities like the magazine I had founded, or pro-life work I was doing, or other worthwhile activities. But then I encountered the writings of the Saint John Paul II, called the Apostle of the Laity, and they made me think. He said things like this, which as an 18-year-old stopped me in my tracks. You pray, you deny yourself, you work in 1,000 apostolic activities, but you don't study. You're useless unless you change. Study is a grave obligation for us. An hour of study for a modern apostle is an hour of prayer. If you are to serve God with your mind, to study is a grave obligation for you. You frequent the sacraments, you pray, you're chaste, but you don't study. Don't tell me you're good. You're only good-ish. You're only pretending to be good on the outside. Study. Study in earnest. If you are to be salt and light, you need knowledge, ability. Or do you imagine that an idle life will entitle you to receive infused knowledge? Those thoughts changed me. I began to invest the gifts and the opportunities God gave me. And one of the reasons, frankly, why I'm here today is because I have. For us as disciples and modern apostles, we need to go to Jesus, our Master, and constantly say to Him, Domine docenos, Lord, teach us. Third year men, as you're preparing for diaconate in just a few months, listen to what St. John Paul II said 25 years ago in his catechesis on the diaconate. Whoever receives the diaconate, he said, is obliged to ongoing doctrinal formation, which continually improves and updates that required before ordination. Deacons should not slacken in their studies, particularly of sacred doctrine. They should carefully read the scriptures. They should devote themselves to ecclesiastical studies in such a way that they can correctly explain Catholic doctrine to others and day by day become better fitted to train and strengthen the souls of the faithful. Day by day, more and more fit. We commit ourselves to lifetime study. I'd like to talk specifically about four areas of our sacred study. Study that begins here in seminary and is meant to last until the Master comes to get us at the end of our life. First and most important is sacred scripture. We're called, as you know, to do more than merely study God's word, but to pray it. That's what Lectio Divina is. But we are called still to learn it, and that requires the virtue of study. Patron saint of sacred scripture is Saint Jerome, as you know. And he was converted as a young man, a real scholar. Jesus appeared to him in a dream and shocked him. In the dream, there was a dialogue. And Jerome shouted out in his dream, "I am a Christian." And Jesus shouted back, "No, you're not. You are a Ciceronian." He woke up and he was convicted because he knew the Roman rhetorician's words far better than he knew Christ's words, than God's word. It changed everything. He would later teach from his own experience that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. To know Christ, we have to know sacred Scripture, where the Old Testament points to him, where the Gospels manifest him, and the whole rest of the New Testament shows how to live what he taught. As priests and future priests, we should know sacred Scripture better than we know anything else, especially if we wish to know Jesus. Do we? We should know sacred Scripture just as well as a doctor knows anatomy, just as much as a lawyer knows the Constitution. Do we? Pope Benedict, in a catechesis on St. Jerome, said, "What can we learn from St. Jerome? Seems to me this above all, to love the Word of God and sacred Scripture. St. Jerome said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. It's therefore important that every Christian live in contact and in personal dialogue with the Word of God given to us in sacred Scripture. Truly in love with the Word of God, Jerome asked himself, how could one live without the knowledge of Scripture, through which one learns to know Christ himself, who is the life of believers? To read Scripture is to converse with God. If you pray," Jerome wrote to a young Roman noblewoman, "you speak with the spouse. If you read, it's he who speaks to you." He wrote to a young priest, "Read the divine scriptures frequently. Rather, may your hands never set the holy book down. Learn here what you must teach." To a Roman matron, he gave this counsel for the Christian education of her daughter. "Ensure that each day she studies some scripture passage. After prayer, reading should follow, and after reading, prayer." There's a holy spiral that happens between reading and prayer. "Instead of jewels and silk clothing, may she love the divine books." He wrote to one of his spiritual daughters, "Love sacred scripture and wisdom will love you. Love it tenderly and it will protect you. Honor it and you will receive its caresses. May it be for you as your necklaces and your earrings." The most powerful phrase of all for me, it's what he did in comparing the way that we treat Jesus in the Holy Eucharist compared to the way we treat Jesus speaking the Word of God to us. He says, when we approach the Eucharistic mystery, if a crumb falls to the ground, we are troubled. If you saw the priest giving Holy Communion and a host fell to the ground and he just didn't notice it, you would come to care for the Lord Jesus. We all would. Yet, he says, when we're listening to the Word of God, and God's Word and Christ's flesh and blood are being poured into our ears, we pay no heed. What great peril should we not feel from that? Again, Jesus himself says we should live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. But often we don't listen to God's word with that type of assiduous hearing. little test. What was yesterday's responsorial psalm? Do you remember? Somebody knows. Good for you. What was Sunday's epistle? If we're hanging on every word that comes from God's mouth, listening to the Word of God at Mass will change us. Just curious, what was the reading from morning prayer this morning? Did we pay attention? Or was it just a time occupier in the liturgy of the hours? I don't say this to make anybody feel bad, but just to challenge. Do we really listen to the Word of God as it's proclaimed, as a word that has the power to change our life? I remember once I was traveling through Providence's Green Airport. It was the day before TSA pre-check, so I'm putting my shoes back on, I'm putting my belt back on, I'm putting literally all my clothes back on, it seemed. And I looked on up, and I saw another priest there. And it's rare that I see other priests wear clerics when they travel. So I waited for him, I introduced myself. He said he was Bob from Cleveland. I said, Bob, what time's your flight? He said, 12:30. I said, mine's at 12:15. Got time for some lunch? We can get to know each other. He said, that would be great. So we go to the Sbarro's. Nothing like splurging. And we get to the young cashier, and she says, one bill or two? I said, one. I was first. And Bob interrupts, and he says, no, please, two. I said, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick up the tab, but you're here in my neck of the woods, so please give me the opportunity. And he looks at me and he says, Sirach says we should go Dutch. Just look at him. I said, well, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't Dutch. I'm paying. So I picked up the bill. Then we sat down. And I said, Bob, were you just making that up about Sirach? Oh, no, he said very earnestly. He reaches into his backpack, pulls out a very worn Bible, turns in his first turn to Sirach 43, where you read at the beginning of the chapter, if you are on a journey, share the expenses. So I said, Bob, I have a photographic memory. I used to blow my teachers away by memorizing all their notes, 750 pages, word for word, period for period. How do you know that? I said, well, when I was a transitional deacon, I made a commitment that I would read the Bible once a year, all the years that would come. And now, he says, next year, I am preparing to celebrate my 25th anniversary. So this is now my 25th time through the Bible. When you go through the Bible that many times, you begin to know what Sirach says about traveling. So we had a very nice conversation. I'll save you the other blow. He had never heard of Space Alvi, by the way, so I felt a little bit better. A month after Space Alvi had come out. But it takes 75 hours to read all of Sacred Scripture. On a given day, 12 to 15 minutes a day if you want to read it in a year. Do we have that time for God? Can we prioritize God enough to give Him 12 to 15 minutes a day to read the Bible every year? It'll totally change your priesthood. Early in my priesthood, I had an assignment on Cape Cod, where there were so many retired priests that we didn't have to work all that hard, so I was able to say yes to a lot of other opportunities. So I accompanied this group of about 40 young adults to the Catskills to do what a young Father Carol Wojtyla used to do in Zakopane, to have some study sessions in the morning and then to hike or swim in the mountains in the afternoon. So we were hiking one day. There was this young woman was making $2.5 million a year on Wall Street at the time, but she was 6 weeks from her wedding, and so she was fascinated to kind of have the first real personal contact with a priest. And as we're hiking through, she's like, Father, what should be on my bucket list? So I said, well, I'd say one of the things that should be on your bucket list is you should read the Bible at least once in your lifetime. And then I gave her plenty of other things. 3 weeks later, I got a phone call. It was Joanna. Hey, Father Roger, how are you? Great, Joanna, how are you? She said, I just wanted to call. I did it. I said, did what, Joanna? I read it. I'm a writer. I read a lot. I said, read what, Joanna? I read the Bible. And condescendingly, I said, well, it's good that you started to read the Bible. That's awesome. No, she said, I've read the whole Bible. I said, what? You're getting married on October 4th. You've read the whole Bible in the last 3 weeks since we were together? She says, yes, and I've started it a second time. I said, where'd you find the time for that? She said, well, I just recognized that the greatest gift I could give Jonathan, her fiancé, now husband, was God himself, and I needed to get to know God better. So I just prioritized it. Some days I read 4 hours. On the weekends I'd read 8 or 9 hours a day. It helps with Jesse, you know, that Jonathan and I have something else to do. Okay, fair enough. But she read the whole Bible as a laywoman working on Wall Street in a very high-stress job in 3 weeks. Get the message? It's not impossible. I'll never forget Bishop Anton Youths at the Synod on the Word of God and the Life and Mission of the Church in 2008. Most of these interventions during the Synod are pretty somniferous. If you're having trouble to sleep, just get these discourses. But not Anton Youths. He was from Latvia. He told the story about the saving of the Word of God in Latvia. When the communists came into Latvia, they wanted to destroy the Word of God. They wanted to destroy the church. So they captured the text and they burned them. There was a young priest named Father Victors. They threw the Bible on the ground and they told him to step on it. Instead, he got down on his knees and he kissed it. And for that, he was sentenced for 10 years in Siberia. A decade later, he came back thoroughly emaciated, looking 50 years older. The people asked what he'd like on his first time home. He says, I just would really like to be able to celebrate Mass with you. So they were celebrating Mass. And when it came time for him to proclaim the gospel, at the end of it, he kissed it and he held it up and he said, Verbum Domini. And they all cried for 10 minutes because they knew that he suffered for the Word of God. In Latvia, the way they preserve sacred scripture without really any books is that one person committed to memorizing chapter 1 of Genesis, and then when learned chapter 1, chapter 2, and then with chapter 2 to learn from somebody else chapter 3 and chapter 4, eventually get a whole book, and you're constantly sharing with others what you've learned, and you divided the entire gospel in a parish. Sorry, you divided the entire Bible in a parish. And everybody had their responsibilities to learn one chapter and then to build on that by teaching somebody else one chapter and learning another chapter from somebody else. Bishop Hughes said, he just died last year, that in Latvia, in his diocese, every year they would have a procession with the Word of God and the young kids would sing the song, This is the Word of God for which our parents and our grandparents died. Do we love the Word of God like that? Second major area of study are the documents of the Magisterium. 11 years ago this week, when I was with my seminary classmates for our annual 5-day reunion, 15 of us were taking a walk through the woods of Alabama. One of my classmates had a question on the eschatology at the end of Spes Salvi. So we asked what we thought about it, what our impressions were. I gave him mine, and then the two of us waited for the other 13 to pipe in. They never did. So we started to ask specific questions. Bob, what did you think? Chris, what did you think? Ryan, what did you think? And we became quickly aware that none of the others had read it in the 2 months since its publication. To read Spes Salvi took about 2 hours, and in the preceding 60 or so days, not even breaking it up in small parts, had they read it at all. I've been privileged to do a lot of clergy days in dioceses across the country, and I have learned that I shouldn't presume that any more than 10% of the priests ever read anything that comes out from the Holy Father, not to mention the U.S. bishops. We just don't pay attention. That's got to change. One of the real principles of the Christian spiritual life is sentire cum ecclesia, to think with the church. And how can we think with the church if we're not even reading what the successor of St. Peter is giving us, or what the successors of the apostles in our own country are giving us? I'd urge you to make a commitment to stay up to date with the major documents that the church gives. When I was younger, now I get embargoed copies, so I'm able to read them ahead of time. But earlier, when I knew a papal encyclical was coming on up, I'd change my schedule. I'd get up earlier and do my holy hour so that at 6 o'clock Eastern time, noon Rome time, when they'd publish the document, I'd be able to get it right off the bat and begin to read it. If we were able to finish it by 8, some of the times you could if they were short, I'd work it into my daily Mass homily just so that the people knew that this was a big day for Catholics. I'd continue to preach on it the subsequent daily Masses in one way or the other, because I'm going to mention it on that Sunday so that everybody knows. And then I'll give a date that Sunday of when I'm going to have the adult education class on this encyclical or exhortation or document from the U.S. bishops. I had advertised in the newspaper that I ran for the diocese, and people would come not only from throughout the Diocese of Fall River, but also juxtaposed dioceses like Boston or Providence, because there wasn't much competition to attend presentations elsewhere. And it was also a great opportunity for me to get to know it much better so that I could teach it. I wrote a column when Lumen Fidei came on out, which I just talk about because I think that this should be priestly spirituality with regard to what God gives us through His church to form us. It said, I share all of these details about what I normally would do because I think they give some evidence of the joy of faith that needs to characterize the Christian life. For those who love and live the Catholic faith, the day on which a Pope releases an encyclical or an exhortation ought to feel a little bit like Christmas. We all remember how we behaved on Christmas as youngsters. We'd rise early, scamper toward the tree to discover our presents, open them up with relish and gratitude, and then proceed to spend much of the day rejoicing in our new toys or games. We ought to approach papal teaching documents with a similar childlike eagerness, faith, and gratitude. The reality is that many Catholics approach papal encyclicals, if not as coal in stockings, at least as useless and unwanted gifts. New papal documents are not even approached the way most of us receive Christmas cards, when at least sometime during the holidays we'll read in their entirety the notes and news our family and friends send us. The vast majority of Catholics never even open the letter sent by their Holy Father in faith. My hope is that you will not let this happen. We need to be men of the church. And how can we be, honestly, if we're not being informed with the mind of the church? One of the greatest gifts that I received was the opportunity to go through all of John Paul II's pontificate while it was happening. It really made me much wiser as I was able to look at the entire world through his lenses. Similarly, when I would go back through the documents of the entire 20th century and then forward to what Pope Benedict and Pope Francis have given. Third thing I'll mention is the study of the interior life. To study the doctrines of the church, especially with regard to prayer in the soul, not only for our own prayer and knowledge of God, but also to be capable of spiritually guiding others. Every one of you should prepare so that if a real mystic comes to you receiving apparitions from the Lord, you don't have to punt her to somebody else or him. God the Holy Spirit will help you, but we should form ourselves for that. I remember when I was preaching a retreat for the clergy of one diocese in the Midwest, Bishop had called me on the Thursday before Palm Sunday and asked if I could preach this retreat starting the Monday of Easter week, so just in 10 days. Father Robert Spitzer was supposed to preach the retreat, but he got ill. And I said, "Well, Excellency, I'm happy to come. I think I could get out of the rest, but I don't have the chance with Holy Week coming next week, being a pastor and newspaper editor, to write a whole new retreat. So a retreat that I've preached for other priests is Pope Benedict on prayer. Would that be okay?" He says, "That would be excellent. Thank you, Roger. I'll have my vicar for clergy call you." Okay, vicar for clergy calls me a couple days later. We're going over the arrangement. And then he says, "Yeah, the bishop told me that you want to talk about, is it Pope Benedict in prayer, in priestly prayer?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I don't care what you do as long as one of your talks is on spiritual direction." I said, "Well, Father, I don't think I'm going to have time between now and then to do Benedict the 16th in spiritual direction. I'd want it to go here with the entire thing. And frankly, he hasn't said all that much on spiritual direction." "Well, again, as I said, I don't care what you teach as long as one of the guys is spiritual director." So I said, I wanted to say, "Who's wearing the pectoral cross out there anyway?" But I just, to diffuse, said, "I'll see what I can do." So on Easter Sunday night, I was able, and you know, during Pope Benedict's pontificate, there was a beautiful document from the Congregation for Clergy on spiritual direction and confession. So I based most of it. Pope Benedict had only said two other things on his pontificate up until that point. But I recognized the wisdom of this priest once I went there, because he had diagnosed that one of the biggest problems for his clergy was that so few of the priests were receiving spiritual direction. Most, and this is really important for me to say to you, most left seminary totally intent on finding spiritual directors. Most, in fact, had spiritual directors at one point or another, but then their spiritual director gets transferred someplace else because he's religious, or he dies, or something else happens, and he asks somebody else, and that person just doesn't have the time, etc. So that eventually, they stop receiving spiritual direction. And that's where the devil rubs his knife and fork together and prepares to eat a priest alive. It's so important for us regularly to receive spiritual direction. But at the same time, to study the interior life in such a way that we're capable of giving spiritual direction. There's a nun, a cloistered Dominican, whom I've known from the time I was 5 and 6. But I've totally lost touch with her until 2002, when I had written a homily during the scandal that she had read. She had always known me as Joe, because my dad's name is also Roger. And so I was always called Joe when I was young. And so after she had read this homily in the press, she dropped me a note and said, "Are you Joe Landry? Are you an identical twin of Scott from Lowell, Mass?" And I revivified the friendship with her whenever I was driving down here. I'd stop in New Jersey to visit with her. After a couple years of this, she said, "Father, I have a question for you. It's important. Please know that you can say no." I said, "Okay, I'm predisposed to say yes. What do you need?" She says, "Would you be my spiritual director?" I said, "What? Sister, I only see you about 3 times a year. And she says, "3 times better than zero." I said, "What?" She's Dominican. Very few of the Dominicans who populate New York City have the time somehow to go on a 1-hour train trip to where the monastery is to give any of the nuns their spiritual direction. Seton Hall is very close by. Many of the nuns have asked some of the priests and the faculty of Seton Hall if they could come by. No, they generally got no's. Priests were just not making themselves available for this. And so she was asking somebody from Massachusetts. Now it's easier when I'm in New York to give a spiritual director. It was easier when Skype came around that I could at least give some spiritual direction on Skype and see her. But people languish out there. Not just lay people looking for free psychologists and gurus coming to ask us to be spiritual directors, but people who are discerning vocations, people who are actively seeking to become saints, just don't have spiritual directors. A lot of the times when they go, priests say one of two things: "I don't have time to make you a saint, essentially. Or I don't feel competent to guide somebody who's like a religious or something. It's one of the most valuable things we can do, one of the most important things we can do, and we need to study to become competent to be able to do it. God's asking us to. You remember the story of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, how damaged she was by incompetent confessors who didn't know how to handle what the Lord was doing in her life. She suffered so much. St. Faustina suffered so much for the same reasons. But so many, because priests just didn't know the interior life. Finally, the Lord sent her St. Claude de la Colombière. And she said something about him that I think we would want to have somebody say about us. His gift, she said, is to lead souls to God. And that's the purpose of the priesthood. The Directory on the Life and the Mission of Priests, it says, along with the sacrament of reconciliation, the priest must also exercise the ministry of spiritual direction. The rediscovery and extension of this practice is greatly beneficial to the church today. The generous and active attitude of priests in practicing it also constitutes an important occasion for identifying and sustaining the vocations of the priesthood into the various forms of consecrated life. In order to contribute to the improvement of their spirituality, it's necessary that they themselves receive spiritual direction. By placing the formation of their soul in the hands of a wise fellow member, they'll enlighten their conscience from the first steps in the ministry and realize the importance of not walking alone along the paths of spiritual life and in pastoral duties. In making use of this efficacious means of formation, so well founded in the church, priests will have full freedom and be able to help so many. Study the interior life. Last, because we've got to finish, is books and articles on cultural trends. I think one of the problems for seminaries in general is that as hard as faculty work, as competent, as great as they are, to some degree they're always forming us for the present moment or sometimes for the challenges they have faced over the course of their priesthood, which is 5 or 10 or 15 or 25 years ago. Now, a lot of what we're formed in are perennial challenges for every priest in every generation, the real pillars. But nobody can know what's coming down the road. And so there's a lifetime learning to make sure that we're constantly taking the gift of the gospel and applying it to modern age. It's what distinguishes, for example, Archbishop Chaput. He's always reading, so he's always timely with the proclamation of the gospel to the challenges that the church faces. The faith is relevant, and it's meant to leaven all aspects of life. We need to stay up with it. And for this, we need to read not just the sources we agree with, but also those with which we don't, to see what they're saying, to understand the aspect of the good they're seeking, in order better to be able to engage them and better to inoculate our people against their ideas. This is a lifetime commitment. Technology will change and we need to test it and retain what's good. Culture will change and we need to bring the gospel to transform culture. So those four things of study, scripture, the magisterium, the interior life, particularly the doctors and the fathers of the church, and then books on culture and where we are today. St. Paul told St. Timothy something relevant for him and for us. Attend to the reading, St. Paul said. Attend to the reading. Matthew Kelly, the other Matthew Kelly, has founded the Dynamic Books Program, which I hope you'll have in your parishes. Because he recognized few Catholics ever read anything over the course of the year. So he wanted to give out books practically for free in the hope that every Catholic would read 5 pages a day. Just take a few minutes. Because with the average book on the faith, about 200 pages. If somebody read 5 pages a day, they'd read 9 books a year. And over the course of a 25-year period, that read 225 books. Matthew just simply asked the question, do you think reading 225 books in the Catholic faith will change your life in the next 25 years for the better? Imagine if we priests made a commitment to read 10 minutes a day. We'd read 450 books. Do you think our ministry, do you think our priestly life would be altered for the better? Of course it would. To some degree, we become what we read. And so our appetite for spiritual reading is more important to our soul than eating healthy is to our body. The Lord fills the hungry with good things, the psalm tells us. But in order to be nourished, we must have an appetite. As Catholic seminarians and future priests, God wants us to have a ferocious appetite. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.